Okay. Seventh blessings, everybody. We're in Early Writings, of course, page 232. This one here is titled, The First Angel's Message. Okay. It says, I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. It was his design to arouse the people and bring them to a testing point where they should decide for or against the truth. Ministers were convinced of the correctness of the positions taken on the prophetic periods, and some renounced their pride and left their salaries in their churches to go forth from place to place to give the message. But as the message from heaven could find a place in the hearts, while others were called from the shops in their, but as the message from heaven could find a place in the hearts of but a few of the professed ministers of Christ, the work was laid upon many who are not preachers. Now that reminds me of that prophetic statement, I'm paraphrasing of course, but something to the effect of, the Lord is not going to use the guys like the TV preachers and the so-called reverends. Can't believe people call themselves reverends. When it says in the scriptures, reverend and holy is thy name, saith the Lord. And, or my name, saith the Lord. But he's going to use people like you and me, you know, unknowns, like John the Baptist, you know, some guy that, you know, living in the woods most of the time, comes in the city once in a while just to get people skills. You know, man, amazing. So she goes on, she says, some left their fields to sound the message while others were called from their shops and their merchandise. And even some professional men were compelled to leave their professions to engage in the unpopular work of giving the first angel's message. You know, it still happens to this day, but not as often, sadly. Because back then the people were a little bit more open to wanting to work for the Lord. Today it's like, you know, unless of course they can make a buck. Today, there, you know, there's a lot of people that want to do it just for that reason to become billionaires. You know, like Benny Hinn, he makes over $1 billion a year now. $1 billion. Well, that's 1,000 million. Whew. Unbelievable. She goes on. Ministers laid aside their sectarian views and feelings and united in proclaiming the coming of Jesus. Wherever the message was given, it moved the people. Sinners repented, wept, and prayed for forgiveness. And those whose lives had been marked with dishonesty, and for those whose lives had been marked with dishonesty, were anxious to make restitution. Parents felt the deepest solitude for their children. Those who received the message, just like today, the thing that the parents feel really deeply for the kids, I'm thinking every parent in this movement has that same feeling, especially when the kids don't quite get it the way we get it. You know, but then again, that's par for the course because they got to learn just like we had to learn. When we were their age, we didn't get it either. But the blessing here for them is we also, like, for example, in Fran and my, you know, our case, we didn't have anybody around us that preached the truth. No one. Nobody. You know? And so our kids are a little bit more blessed than others. And you could see it in the kids the way they are, too. Just like, you know, even if your kids rebel, you can see they're not as bad as the other kids, you know? Unless they really go off a deep end, you know? But usually, you know, that I've noticed in my own personal life, and I praise God's name for that because I know my kids will, you know, have a better opportunity, just like your kids and, you know, anybody that's part of the movement. And so she goes on to say that those who received the message labored with their unconverted friends and relatives and with their souls bowed with the weight of the solemn message, warned and entreated them to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man. Those cases were most hardened that would not yield to such a weight of evidence set home by heartfelt warnings. This soul-purifying work led the affections away from worldly things to a consecration never before experienced. son. Thousands. She says thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, who, by the way, left the fields. He was a farmer. And servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message, like John, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, who preached this solemn message, felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, get up, do it, do the work kind of a thing. You know, their testimony was calculated to arouse and powerfully affect the churches and manifest their real character. And as the solemn warning to flee from the wrath to come was sounded, many who were united with the churches received the healing message. They saw their backslidings, and with bitter tears of repentance and deep agony of soul, humbled themselves before God. And as the Spirit of God rested upon them, they helped to sound the cry, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. See, a lot of people don't realize that they think judgment day happens when you die. Or judgment day, here's another theory, judgment day happens when the eastern sky splits. No, judgment day started October 22nd, 1844, according to the 2,300-year prophecy of our prophet Daniel. And so people go, well, how can that be? You know, people are alive, people are dying. Well, yeah, you know, first of all, you're not God. You don't know how to figure this kind of stuff out accurately without, of course, using His word. But in the scriptures, it's common sense to figure out how easy it would be to judge the dead. I mean, it's their life is done. It's easy. You know, and just put it up to whatever they did, and that's it. But judging the living is a little bit more difficult because they're still walking down a path, and they can veer off, or they, you know, whatever. And but yeah, what Brother Goran put in there, it's called the investigated judgment. There is coming a day, though, when the investigated judgment is done, and that's when Jesus drops the censer. That's when the angel steps in from the most holy place, where Jesus is right now, interceding for the saints. It says it's done. The last soul was sealed. That's it. Yeah, exactly. We are being recorded right now. And a lot of people, if they can wrap their brains around that and realize that you are being judged each and every hour of the day right now. This is why it's so important to get close to Christ, because it'll help you stop doing the things that are causing you to be judged unworthy of heaven. And with the investigative judgment also comes the ability for our Heavenly Father to get to a position where moving on to the next person kind of a thing, where a person actually becomes a reprobate. Because right, now there's not, I could see that more of a rarity than anything else, because most people, the Lord's going to give them every opportunity, but there are people out there that are, I mean, He knows the end from the beginning, so some people out there are actually walking dead men or women because of their lives and where they are. They don't have any guilt. They don't care. They don't love. Whatever. But ours is not to judge in that position, because we can't step and we can't read the man's heart. We can just judge actions, if you will. So, but yeah, the investigative judgment is happening right now, and that's what the Bible says. So, let me just see, where did I leave off? Okay, yeah. All right, now the preaching of definite time. Oh, yeah, by the way, and here's another way that you can, you know, people don't understand how the investigative judgment's happening now. They think that it happens or it starts when Jesus comes back and the eastern sky splits. If that's the case, why does it say when Jesus returns, He brings our reward with Him? How can He bring our reward with Him if we haven't already been judged? Think about it. And everybody gets a reward, including the wicked. Okay? So when Jesus splits open the eastern sky, He brings us the reward of eternal life. And of course, He brings the wicked the reward of eternal death. Although they will get up again at the end of the 1,000 years to get what's called the executive judgment. In other words, that's when the judgment is finalized, and the fire comes from above, and the fire comes from below, and then we walk on their ashes, according to Malachi chapter 4. So, yeah, but yeah, there's no, well, I guess you can call it where we would be raptured, but not raptured the way the world says it. The world says it's a secret rapture, or and then there's 7 years of tribulation. After, that's not. We all know that's not what the Bible isn't saying. But yeah, raptured. Yeah, like we leave. Exactly. We leave. We're raptured up, and they're left behind. And there's no 7 years of time span like that video series that went out there. And they admit that video series is fiction, because they have to say it's fiction, because there's way too many preachers to say, look, you guys are way off here. But they don't want to have to deal with the debates. They'll just say, oh, that it's fiction. It's just fiction. Yeah, but everybody knows that they looked at those videos as if they were the gospel truth. So, going on. The preaching of definite time calls forth great opposition from all classes, from the minister in the pulpit down to the most reckless, heaven-daring sinner. In other words, you're trying to tell us a day that Jesus is going to come back? Come on. So everybody and his brother was saying that the people that were preaching October 22nd, 1844, was the end of the world, were getting in their face. They were all getting in their face. As we all know, they got the date right, they just got the event wrong, because if it was the end of the world, we wouldn't be here right now. So going on, it says, let me backtrack a little bit. The preaching of definite time called forth great opposition from all classes, from the minister in the pulpit down to the most reckless, heaven-daring sinner. No man knoweth the day or the hour, was heard from the hypocritical minister and the bold scoffer. Neither would be instructed and corrected by those who were pointing to the year when they believed the prophetic periods would run out, and to the signs which showed Christ near, even at the doors. Many shepherds of the flock who professed to love Jesus said that they had no opposition to the preaching of Christ's coming, but they objected to the definite time. God's all-seeing eye read their hearts. See, this was all a big test. It was prophesied that they were going to make a mistake. The Lord allowed for this particular information that they were investigating somehow slip past their perusal. I mean, because like when William Miller came up with all the understandings of like the 2300-year prophecy, he got a lot of this information, Daniel, Revelation, you know, back and forth, and he's getting all this great stuff. But for some reason, he missed that one thing, about the event. The Lord allowed this because he can watch the people. Who is being converted with the jailhouse conversion, and who's not? For example, put a bunch of people in the jail. 50 of them are going to find Jesus in that jail because they're so scared that someone's going to cut them up and kill them and, whatever. And out of those 50, let them all back out of jail. Okay, let all 100, let the ones that got converted, let them all out of jail. If I was a betting man, I'd lay dollars or donuts that out of those 50, 5 would continue walking with Christ. Because 45 of them were jailhouse conversions. They were scared. Just like with the majority of the people that were listening to this, or hearing that Jesus Christ is coming back at this time, the majority of them were becoming believers simply because of fire insurance. They did not want to go to hell. So they figured they better jump on the bandwagon in case Jesus does come back. So, and that's not... Yeah, and Jesus was reading those hearts, is what she's getting at. So she goes on, she says, they did not love Jesus near. They knew that their unchristian lives would not stand the test, for they were not walking in the humble path marked out by him. These false shepherds stood in the way of the work of God. The truth spoken in its convincing power aroused the people, and like the jailer, they began to inquire, what must I do to be saved? Remember that guy when the earthquake and all that stuff? But these shepherds stepped in between the truth and the people and preached smooth things to lead them from the truth. They united with Satan and his angels, crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Those who loved their ease and were content with their distance from God would not be aroused from their carnal security. I saw that the angels of God marked it all. The garments of those unconsecrated shepherds were covered with the blood of souls. Now, there is not... that's a sobering thought. Think about that. See, this is one of the reasons I was shaking like a leaf the first time I got on a pulpit. Well, there's two reasons. Me and Craig were talking about this the other day. One of the reasons was, well, I had stage fright. Okay, that's one thing I've always had ever since I was a kid. But then the Lord took that away, praise his name. But I had stage fright. But the other part of it was I didn't want to say anything wrong. Yeah, amen. What Bonnie said, a huge responsibility. I knew that some of the things that I was going to say, if I said something wrong, then it could have eternal consequences on somebody in the congregation. So I only preached what I overwhelmingly and absolutely, positively, unequivocally researched out and made sure it was the truth. So the first year or two, my sermons were extremely basic and mostly out of my own personal experiences. You know, but I still do that to this day. I still speak of my personal experiences because the Lord has allowed me so many, see so many weird things in my life and granted me an amazing memory in that respect. For some reason, the short-term memory, sometimes I have to, well, praise the Lord for these pills. They seem to work. They're helping me with my short-term memory. These herbal things, I'm using these herbal, and not ginkgo biloba either. That stuff doesn't seem to work for me. But anyway, yeah, I had the stage fright, but it was mostly, well, I guess it was a 50-50 thing. I didn't want to say anything wrong. So she goes on. Ministers who would not accept this saving message themselves hindered those who would have received it. And they're doing that to this day, by the way. I mean, look at the SDA pastors, for example, or even the Roman Catholic priests. They'll do everything they can to hinder anybody that hears what we have to say. Oh, they're an offshoot, or they're a cult, or they're saying that the SDA Church is Babylon, or they're saying the Catholic Church is Babylon. You know, it's just anything they can to hinder it. She says that the blood of souls is upon them. Preachers and people join to oppose this message from heaven and to persecute William Miller and those who united with him in the work. Falsehoods were circulated to injure his influence. And at different times, after he had plainly declared the counsel of God, in other words, laying it out easy enough to where anybody could research it by opening up a Bible, she says they were applying, thereby he was applying cutting truths to the hearts of his hearers. Great rage was kindled against him, and he left. And as he left the place of the meeting, some waylaid him in order to take his life. But angels of God were sent to protect him, and they led him safely away from the angry mob. You see, this still happens to this day. You know, we've seen it. Many of us have witnessed it right here in this own room years ago. This is one of the reasons we got passwords now, and this is why we have to be extra careful when people join us, but we don't know them. You got to be careful because we have been attacked many, 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 many times. This is one of the reasons the Lord blessed us with this audio chat room. I mean, no way that I had that kind of money to get the chat room. But the Lord blessed us not only with the money to buy the software, which was a crazy expensive software. It was in the thousands of dollars. But a server to put it on and the co-location fee of $100 a month to pay to keep it going. This was years ago when we did. And the reason we had to do this because when we were doing it on Fire Talk or Pal Talk or Yahoo Messenger, these other audio chats, we were getting hacked and attacked every chance. I mean, they were doing everything they could to try to get us off the Internet. Okay, they weren't coming around and waylaying someplace to try to kill us, but boy, they were trying to kill us online. And they did knock me offline. I mean, even Pal Talk, the owners of Pal Talk were cutting me out and moving my room and shutting me down. And I paid for Pal Talk. But, you know, the Catholics were complaining, and obviously Pal Talk is owned by Catholics. And as gentle and as loving as we can get, but truth hurts. Truth gets people upset. This is why they wanted to kill William Miller or anybody else, I mean, throughout the history of Christianity. So she goes on. She's, the Lord kept him safe from the angry mob because his work was not yet finished. And then on page 235, she says, the most devoted gladly received the message. The most devoted, okay? They knew that it was from God, and that it was delivered at the right time. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the result of the heavenly message, and when the churches turned from and rejected it, they, in sadness, consulted with Jesus. He turned his face from the churches and bade his angels faithfully watch over the precious ones who did not reject the testimony, for another light was yet to shine upon them. Yeah, I just love that. Yeah, because he was more or less trying the waters, like testing them, like we were talking about earlier. And the ones that are left, they're the ones that are going to get the big, big blessing. Okay? So going on. She says, I saw that if professed Christians have loved their Savior's appearing, if they had placed their affections on him and had felt that there was none upon the earth to be compared with him, they would have hailed with joy the first intimation of his coming. But the dislike which they manifested as they heard of their Lord's coming was a decided proof that they did not love him. Satan and his angels triumphed and cast it in the face of Christ and his holy angels that his professed peace people had so little love for Jesus that they did not desire his second appearing. I know that's hard to hear. That's really hard to believe, to be honest with you. For people that claim to be Christians that don't want him to come back, well, not yet, you know. Even if all of a sudden, like somebody sent us a donation, say, for $1 million and say, get this work done, and all of a sudden I do some study and I find out the Lord's going to be here really, really quick, like if we really knew the day or the hour kind of a thing, you know, because we don't, but let's just say you do. I would be, you know, like I know all of you would be too. This is, you know, who cares about the million? Okay, fine, you can get a bunch of great things and candy bars with the million, right? But you can't compare that to one day in heaven, being near Jesus, who, you know, we have been walking with for so many years already, and just being able to talk to him, like, you know, to be able to hug him, see him, and talk to him and touch him. I mean, come on. We do desire his second appearing, irregardless of how good it's going down here. I'd gladly give it all up because I'm tired of it, because it may seem like it's going good sometimes, but you always got it in the back of your mind that, yeah, Obama's poised to do what he's going to do, the Pope's going to do what he's going to do, and, you know, it's just going to get crazy down here. It's already getting crazy. And, you know, and sure, you know, we want Jesus to come back, and we know when we pray that way that he's going to expedite his return, and then when he does that, the enemy's going to expedite his actions, and it's going to get really difficult for us. But, hey, let's get it over with. You know, this is kind of like my thought process. Is fine, let's do it. You know, it's going to happen anyway. Let's just do it. It's not going to be easy to go through, and there's going to be a lot of crying and praying and all sorts of stuff, but that's okay. All the tears will be wiped away when we get home. She goes on to say that I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord. In other words, she's looking towards our day, okay? But God designed, oh no, actually she's talking about back then, but God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake. This is what we were talking about earlier. She says, his hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake, and the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. You know, just like the star over Bethlehem, you couldn't see it from inside the city. How the angels did that is, you know, that's another one of those questions I'm going to ask that's high on my list. So, going on, God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment. It's in the book of Revelation. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear, you know, fire insurance, they were pleased, she says, that he did not come at the time of expectation. Their profession had not affected the heart and purified the life. It was like, phew, he didn't come. Cool. So what do you want to do today? I mean, it just went back to normal life, you know? Well, in how they would call it. And then the other ones, I'm sure, are going, oh, man, he didn't come. Where did we mess up? You know, it's like, because you drop back to your knees and you're right back with them, you know? He was testing them. It's just amazing. You never figure this stuff, you know, with our little walnut-sized brains, we'd never be able to figure this kind of stuff out until, like, the John 14:29 kind of theology, until after it happened kind of a thing, you know? Because at least I wouldn't be able to figure it out. Man, that's amazing the way he worked this one out. But she goes on to say that the passing of the time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. Amen. They were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful. Okay? So 1 minute they're all part of the bunch, yeah. Oh good, yeah, Jesus is coming back, I love you too, you know, and then all of a sudden it's wrong. You guys are a bunch of idiots, you know? Right away, you go out with the verbal sewage. So she said they were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful, disappointed ones who really loved the appearing of their Savior. I saw the wisdom of God in proving his people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him whom their souls loved. You know, another way, and this is what, you know, and I've always, I don't know why this is coming to mind now, but it kind of touches on this in a way. A lot of the people, Christians included, especially, actually, and it always reminds me, like, we had this little discussion one time years ago on this one quote-unquote Christian family that lives, I don't know, about an hour from here in Illinois, and they were members of this one church that we used to go to. And we were on the subject of the end times in that. And I can just think, let's say, like in Ellen White's day, okay, they had nice houses back then too, but the majority of the people back then lived very simply, you know, very simple lives, you know, four walls, a roof, a couple of pictures on the wall, a chair or two, a bed, and that's it. You know, no TV and no flat screen TV on the wall, DVD players and, you know, and, you know, fancy computers and satellites on the roof, windmills in the backyard, you know, all the bells and whistles of life, you know. I mean, the house is drenched with all these toys and stuff like that. Yeah, they don't want Jesus to come back. It's just like, man, you know, how do I give all this up, kind of a thing. And even if, you know, it doesn't get to that point where that thought process begins, let's just say that the time comes for them to flee because of the mark of the beast. You know, they start enforcing it. And they got to flee. It's going to be really hard for some people that have dumped all their love into what's hanging on their walls or the furniture in their living room or the Lexus in the driveway or whatever. It's going to be really difficult for them to give that stuff up. And, I mean, that's one of the bad things about today's world with the way that people live on debt, and they've generated all this debt. Debt has really, it has not even the issue here because you're not going to pay it back anyway if the Eastern Sky is splitting. But, what I'm getting at is what they bought with the debt, what that generated the debt, all those bells and whistles in their life, they just don't want to give up. And I can see the divine wisdom here in John the Baptist walking around in, you know, in the basics, literally eating locusts and honey. I mean, just, there's a lot of, you know, no worldliness at all whatsoever. You know, so she goes on to say that those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness. And God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent them from heaven. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bibles to search the prophetic periods. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures, and the mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered a tarrying time. Though, and this, of course, she's quoting Scripture, though it, the vision, tarry, wait for it, that's what it says in the Bible. So in their love for Christ's light, in their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. Again, they had a point of time. Yet I saw that many of them could not rise above their severe disappointment to possess that degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. Satan and his angels triumphed over them, and those who would not receive the message congratulated themselves upon their far-seeing judgment and wisdom in not receiving the delusion, as they called it. They did not realize that they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people who were living out the heaven-sent message. And then she finishes it off by saying, the believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts. But the passing of the time revealed their true feelings. they wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake and gave the reasons why they expected their Lord in 1844. Their opposers could bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered, yet the anger of the churches was kindled. They were determined not to listen to the evidence and to shut the testimony out of the churches so the others could not hear. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches, but Jesus was with them, and they were joyful in the light of his countenance. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. And I would assume that's where we're headed next. The second angel. Yeah, looks like it. I just put a 2 at the end of it and brought up the second angel. And it's page 238. Let's just see if that matches. Yep, okay. Here, let me put that on the server so if you fall out. Okay, I see there's like 3 or 4 people having an in and out problem, but it's definitely on their end because overwhelming majority are not having a problem. I've got the bandwidth down, so. Okay, we are in early writings again, page 237 this time, and now this one's called the second angel's message. And she says, as the churches refused to receive the first angel's message, they rejected the light from heaven and fell from the favor of God. They trusted to their own strength, and by opposing the first message, placed themselves where they could not see the light of the second angel's message. But the beloved of God, who were oppressed, accepted the message. Babylon has fallen, and left the churches. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed bright as the sun, and I heard the voices of angels crying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for the great work before them. The most talented men were not the first to receive this message. Angels were sent to the humble. Saying he's going to, check this out. So the angels were sent to the humble, devoted ones, and constrained them to raise the cry. Now think, raise the cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now, think about this. Some of you may be shy. Some of you may be, like I was when I first, my first time I went on a pulpit, stage fright. Alright? Or Moses, stuttering. Okay? But you're devoted. So guess what's going to happen? Same thing that happened to me the first time I was in fire talk. I used to talk like this sometimes when I was trying to explain things clearly. You get that? But when I started the fire talk, I started to talk like this. I would talk really, really fast. It was like, I was really worried about myself. I was thinking, is there something wrong with my brain? Because I was thinking too fast with the brain, and it was way faster than my mouth could work, and so I would sometimes say half a word, the beginning of one word or the ending of another word. And you get in trouble doing that, because your swear words will work out like that sometimes, because you'll say this first part of a one word and the last part of the second word, and you don't, in other words, I speak faster than I speak slower than I'm thinking, I don't know, it's hard to explain, but I kept praying. It says, what's wrong with me? I didn't know what was going on. And it wasn't really noticeable in everyday life, but I had a tendency to, I knew something was wrong in me. I just knew it. It bothered me. And I was tripping over my tongue a lot at that time. But everybody just thought, oh, well, you just messed up a word. No big deal. It was happening a lot. And so I prayed, and then all of a sudden I got that email. I still to this day don't remember who it was that sent me the email and says, you need to go on Fire Talk and preach this message. And so I did, and then I was healed. The first time I started speaking in the room, I sounded like a used car salesman. It was flying out of me. So I was praising the Lord. I even told the people at that time, that first time, for the first month or two, I kept telling the people, I says, why do you talk so fast? I said, well, it's an answer to prayer. But I have to slow down when I talk because I've noticed that some people say, look, you're talking too fast because we can't hear what you got to say. And so I praise his name for that too. But, so what my point was, I don't care how limited you are, if you're devoted, he's going to use you. Look what he did with Moses. Yeah. Well, it's kind of like speaking in tongues, but I wasn't. You know, I was speaking English, okay? But no, I was speaking so fast, it was hard for some people to understand. But no. Anyway, so don't worry. Like, if you have this desire to tell, and like, even if it means to get on a pulpit, you will eventually do that. Oh, Sister Jean has something she wants to share, so let me mark where I'm at here. So go ahead. Oop, okay. She must have just had the control button down. No biggie. All right. Yeah, like I got a page on the website all about the speaking in tongues thing, and it's like with the apostles, when the apostles did it the first time, Pentecost, and the Lord made it a point to have every person in the city at that time that spoke all these different languages and dialects, and when they spoke, they spoke in those people's native tongue, even though they didn't know how to speak it. That's tongues. Like, if I'm sitting in front of a bunch of people that speak Swahili and I speak English, they're going to hear Swahili. That's speaking in tongues. That stuff you hear in the Pentecostal churches, like, whatever, that's not tongues. That's gibberish. And I have a load of scriptures to back that up. I mean, it's right there on my tongues page. It's in the Bible truth section. If you have any Pentecostal friends, you might want to show that to them. So anyway, she goes on to say that those entrusted with the cry made haste, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, sounded the message. So don't worry. That Holy Spirit, once he gets a hold of your tongue, forget about it, because he's going to be the one speaking. Go for it. Just like if you're thrown in jail and you got to stand in front of the magistrates. You know, don't rehearse. He's going to give it to you when you need it. And so she goes, they had the power of the Holy Spirit sounded the message and aroused their discouraged brethren. This work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God. And his saints who heard the cry could not resist it. The most spiritual received this message first. And those who had formerly led in the work were the last to receive and help swell the cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. In every part of the land, light was given upon the second angel's message, and the cry melted the hearts of thousands. It went from city to city and from village to village until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. In many churches, the message was not permitted to be given, and a large company who had the living testimony left these fallen churches. A mighty work was accomplished by the midnight cry. The message was heart-searching, leading the believers to seek a living experience for themselves. They knew that they could not lean upon one another. And I don't know why, when I was just reading that about that they were not permitted to preach these things in certain churches or in the churches, it just reminded me of Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. When I first left the Catholic Church, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years later, I ran across some of Spurgeon's writings. And I used to love reading Charles Spurgeon because he could explain the scriptures pretty good. I mean, he was blessed. But he had a problem with the Sabbath keepers. And I even read a couple of little, I had this red book that just said Spurgeon on the side. It was just a couple of quips that he would say about every other verse. They kind of made a book the way, to make it look like he was some, like Matthew Henry kind of a guy. But I didn't, I just couldn't understand. See, like a couple of three times or four times I saw in his writings where he says, but I am not a Sabbath preacher. And I says, what does that mean? I really did not understand. Out of all the stuff that he was saying, I says, what is he talking about? I am not a Sabbath preacher. But Spurgeon was around the time that this was happening. And so now I get it. You know, the loud cry or the midnight cry was going out there, and he was being very eloquent and very articulate, if you will, on the pulpit, and people were flocking to his church and hearing everything that he had to say. He was a powerful man, but when it came to this, well, do you agree with this movement over here with this? Oh, I am not a Sabbath preacher. But I never put two and two together because I didn't know what was going on at the time. But it's neat to see that someone actually put it in writing, and you can actually see what Sister White's talking about here, that, yeah, that was the mindset back then. You know, So she goes on and she says, the saints anxiously waited for their Lord with fasting, watching, and almost constant prayer. Even some sinners looked forward to the time with terror. But the great mass manifested the spirit of Satan in their opposition to the message. They mocked and scoffed, repeating everywhere, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Evil angels urged them on to harden their hearts and to reject every ray of light from heaven. In other words, they hung on that one error. You know, that's what they'll always do. Yeah, and it does sound familiar. And so they, you know, they find one little thing that they think they're right on and we're wrong on. Okay, of course, here, no man does know the day or the hour, but they're, you know, this is that one mistake the Lord was allowing to be covered up. But they're using it. They're harping on that one thing. And this is what's strange. People missed a whole mess of good information just because of that one little, in other words, they really weren't there for the truth anyway. So again, she says, the evil angels urge them on to harden their hearts and to reject every ray of light from heaven, that they might be fastened in the snare of Satan. Many who professed to be looking for Christ had no part in the work of the message. The glory of God, which they had witnessed, the humility and deep devotion of the waiting ones, and the overwhelming weight of evidence caused them to profess to receive the truth. But they had not been converted. They were not ready for the coming of the Lord, of their Lord. A spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. See, that's another reason to keep the Lexus out of the driveway and all the bells and whistles out of the house. You know, it's obvious the Lord is drawing them away from the earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him, she says. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. But they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. The time to which they looked, expecting deliverance, passed. They were still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse never seemed more visible. They had placed their affections on heaven, and in sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized. The fear that had been rested upon many of the people did not at once disappear. They did not immediately triumph over the disappointed ones. But as no visible tokens of God's wrath appeared, they recovered from the fear which they had felt and commenced their ridicule and scoffing. The people of God were again proved and tested. The world laughed and mocked and reproached them. And those who had believed without a doubt that Jesus would err, that would their heir then have come to raise the dead and change the living saints and take the kingdom to possess it forever, felt as did the disciples at the sepulchre of Christ, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So amen and amen and amen. Let me see if it just goes to number 3 next. Certainly looks like it's going to. Okay. I don't know. It's just the next. I don't know if it's where are we at next? Because we still got like 15 minutes left. We gotta. Oh, okay. This is the Advent Movement Illustrator. I thought I was going to go into the third angel's message next. All right, let me lock this in. Hope we can get through this in 15 minutes. All right, it's locked in. All right, we're on page 240 now. And it's early writings, and it's titled The Advent Movement Illustrated. Let's see, this isn't that long. 5 pages. It says, I saw a number of companies that seemed to be bound together by cords. Oh, I like this one. I think we've done this one before. It was similar to the one with the... If it looks cloud. Okay, yeah, it looks... I don't know if this is the one with the cart or not, but anyway... Many of these companies were in total darkness. Their eyes were directed downward to the earth. and there seemed to be no connection between them and Jesus. But scattered through these different companies were persons whose countenances looked light and whose eyes were raised to heaven. Beams of light from Jesus, like rays from the sun, were imparted to them. An angel bade them look carefully, and I saw an angel watching over every one of those who had a ray of light, while evil angels surrounded those who were in darkness. I heard the voice of the angel cry, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." A glorious light then rested down upon these companies to enlighten all who would receive it. Some of those who were in darkness received the light and rejoiced. Others resisted the light from heaven, saying that it was sent to lead them astray. The light passed away from them, and they were left in darkness. Those who had received the light from Jesus joyfully cherished the increase of precious light which was shed upon them. Their faces beamed with holy joy, while their gaze was directed upward to Jesus with intense interest, and their voices were heard in harmony with the voice of the angel. "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." As they raised this cry, I saw those who were in darkness thrusting them with side and with shoulder. Then many who cherished the sacred light broke the cords which confined them and stood out separated from those companies. As they were doing this, men belonging to the different companies and revered by them passed through, some with pleasing words, and others with wrathful looks and threatening gestures, and fastened the cords which were weakening. These men were constantly saying, "God is with us. We stand in the light. We have the truth." Does that sound familiar? I just was going back and forth with an SDA that sent me a comment in regards to, they have a video that's got hardly any hits, but I was, you know, on Sabbath day, I have a tendency to go on YouTube and evangelize. And I go on there and I leave comments in certain areas, and I ran across this one, some of the Adventists that had Samuel Bakayoko preaching on the screen, and I shared some information about Bakayoko's real message. And back and forth, and all I kept getting was these pastor echoes, you know, nothing from Ellen White's writings of any, you know, or scripture. And but they were constantly saying that, you know, no, you're an offshoot. They kept saying, using that thing, offshoot. I said, "Look, I've never even been to Seventh-day Adventist." So you're wrong there. But, it's constant like that. Like, we, God is with us. We stand in life. We have the truth. We. But your doctrinal statement, you know, and this is what I could see, what she's seeing here in this vision, it's happening today. So she goes on, "I inquired who these men were and was told that they were ministers and leading men who had rejected the light themselves and were unwilling that others should receive it. I saw those who cherished the light looking upward with ardent desire, expecting Jesus to come and take them to himself. Soon a cloud passed over them and their faces were sorrowful. I inquired the cause of this cloud and was shown that it was their disappointment. The time when they expected their Savior had passed, and Jesus had not come." You know, what did we just read? Remember, this is pretty cool the way she does this. Well, the way the Lord reveals this to her. She says, "As discouragement settled upon the waiting ones, the ministers and leading men who I had before noticed rejoiced, and all those who had rejected the light triumphed greatly, while Satan and his evil angels also exulted." Right. "Then I heard the voice of another angel saying, 'Babylon is fallen. A light shone upon these desponding ones, and with ardent desires for their appearing, they again fixed their eyes upon Jesus. I saw a number of angels conversing with the one who cried, 'Babylon is fallen,' and these united with him in the cry, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' The musical voices of these angels seemed to reach everywhere. An exceedingly bright and glorious light shone around those who had cherished the light which had been imparted to them. Their faces shone with excellent glory. and they united with the angels in the cry. Behold. Didn't I just read that? Wait. Okay, let me backtrack. Okay, let me see. Their faces shone with excellent glory, and they united with the angels in the cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom cometh. As they harmoniously raised the cry among the different companies, those who rejected the light pushed them in with angry looks, scorned and derided them. But angels of God wafted their wings over the persecuted ones, while Satan and his angels were seeking to press their darkness around them, to lead them to reject the light from heaven. Then I heard a voice saying to those who had been pushed and derided, come out from among them and touch not the unclean. In obedience to this voice, a large number broke the cords which bound them, and leaving the companies that were in darkness, joined those who had previously gained their freedom and joyfully united their voices with them. I heard the voice of earnest agonizing prayer from a few who still remained with the companies that were in darkness. The ministers and leading men were passing around in these different companies, fastening the cords more firmly. But still I heard the voice of earnest prayer. Then I saw those who had been praying reach out their hands for help toward the united company who were free, rejoicing in God. The answer from them, as they earnestly looked to heaven and pointed upward, was, come out from them, come out from among them, and be ye separate. I saw individuals struggling for freedom, and at last they broke the cords that bound them. They resisted the, and you could just see, you know, like, the way the vision's coming and the way the symbolism and the way things are happening, like, you know, they're struggling for freedom and, you know, they're trying to study, they're trying to listen to what, like, say, what we're preaching and stuff like that, but their pastors are, you know, confusing them and making them stay in there and listen to what they got to say. And it's just, you can just see this fighting going on today, too. I mean, they're struggling. You know, they really want to know, and they're really, really struggling. And the enemy keeps on, or they're misunderstanding, or they really don't want to trust us, and, you know, because they, you know, but anyway. But they, and that's not that they, we don't care if they trust us. It's just the message, the truth. They got to go and trust the truth. So she goes on to say that they resisted the efforts which were made to fasten the cords tighter and refused to heed the repeated assertions. God is with us. We have the truth with us. Persons were continually leaving the companies that were in darkness and joining the free company, who appeared to be in an open field raised above the earth. Their gaze was directed upward. The glory of God rested upon them, and they joyfully shouted his praise. They were closely united and seemed to be wrapped in the light of heaven. Around this company were some who came under the influence of the light, but who were not particularly united to the company. And we see that a lot today, too. All who cherished the light shed upon them were gazing upward with intense interest, and Jesus looked upon them with sweet approbation. They expected him to come and longed for his appearing. They did not cast one lingering look to earth. In other words, they didn't have the least bit of worldliness. All right? But again, a cloud settled upon the waiting ones, and I saw them turn their weary eyes downward. I inquired the cause of this change, said my accompanying angel. They are again disappointed in their expectations. Jesus cannot yet come to earth. They must endure greater trials for his sake. They must give up errors and traditions received from men and turn wholly to God and his word. They must be purified, made white, and tried. Those who endure that bitter trial will obtain an eternal victory. Jesus did not come to the earth as the waiting, joyful company expected, to cleanse the sanctuary by purifying the earth by fire. I saw that they were correct in their reckoning of the prophetic periods. Prophetic time closed in 1844. And Jesus entered the most holy place to cleanse the sanctuary at the ending of the days. Their mistake consisted not in understanding what the sanctuary was and in the nature of its cleansing. And that's, you can thank Catholicism for that too. You know, with the way they look at judgment, for example. You know, a lot of people had a preconceived idea as to what's supposed to happen in, you know, at judgment or when it's supposed to happen. But anyway, plus the Lord allowed a mistake to be covered up too. So she goes on, as I looked again at the waiting, disappointed company, they appeared sad. They carefully examined the evidences of their faith and followed down through the reckoning of the prophetic periods, but could discover no mistake. The time had been fulfilled, but where was the Savior? They had lost him. I was shown the disappointment of the disciples as they came to the sepulchre and found not the body of Jesus. Mary said, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Angels told the sorrowing disciples that their Lord had risen and would go before them into Galilee. In like manner, I saw that Jesus regarded with the deepest compassion the disappointed ones who had waited for his coming, and he sent his angels to direct their minds that they might follow him where he was. Okay, I want to reread that again. It says, in like manner, I saw that Jesus regarded with the deepest compassion the disappointed ones who had waited for his coming. And he sent his angels to direct their minds that they might follow him where he was. Just like the angels did for the disciples when Jesus resurrected. She says, he showed them that this earth is not the sanctuary, but that he must enter the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to make an atonement for his people and to receive the kingdom from his Father. And that he would not return, he would then return to earth and take them to dwell with him forever. The disappointment of the first disciples well represents the disappointment of those who expected their Lord in 1844. So amen. And then she says, I was carried back to the time when Christ rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. The joyful disciples believed that he was then to take the kingdom and reign a temporal prince, like they believe today. Yep, it's repeating. It's just, I mean, it worked back then, so it's going to work today. The devil's going to do what he's going to do. So there's this theology out there where everybody's believing, and I was just talking to a friend that I grew up with last night again, and please keep him in your prayers. His name is Tony. He's got a zeal. He's got a desire. He's got some fruits. But he just doesn't get it yet in certain areas, and he believes in the seven-year trib and all this. And he doesn't know which way he's going to go because he says it's confusing to him now, and which means he's giving up. If it's starting to become confusing to him, what he's hearing from his churches, it's only because the truth that the Lord's allowing me to share is making him realize, look, what they're saying just doesn't seem to be making sense. And so please keep him in your prayers. His name is Tony. And but he believes, you know, like when Jesus comes back, he believes there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth, and Jesus is going to reign with Christ, you know, we're going to reign with Christ on earth and all this other stuff for 1,000 years. And the Bible's clear. It's just going to be dead bodies all over the planet. There's not going to be anybody there to lament over them. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses got to hear, you know, because the Bible says, look, you're not going to stick around. They go, oh, no, we love the earth. We don't want to go to heaven. We love the earth. We're going to stay here and clean up the mess after everybody dies. And that's why all their heritage, all their kingdom halls have no windows and big, fat, thick doors. They actually think they're going to ride out the second coming, and then when it's all over, they're going to open up their doors, go out, and clean up all the dead bodies. Yeah, amen, Tini. The Bible says they're bird food, a feast day for the birds. That's what the Bible says. But I don't know how they don't, you know, like, I mean, this is, okay, fine. Some young Jehovah's Witness might not know that verse is there, but their leaders do. How are they missing that? So anyway, she goes on to say that they followed their king with high hopes. They cut down the beautiful palm branches and took off their outer garments and with enthusiastic zeal spread them in the way, and some went before and others followed, crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The excitement disturbed the Pharisees, and they wished Jesus to rebuke his disciples. But he said unto them, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 must be fulfilled. Yet the disciples were doomed to a bitter disappointment. In a few days, they followed Jesus to Calvary and beheld him bleeding and mangled upon the cruel cross. They witnessed his agonizing death and laid him in the tomb. Their hearts sank with grief their expectations were not realized in a single particular, just like in 1844, is what she's getting at here. And so, and going on, and their hopes died with Jesus, but as he arose from the dead and appeared to his sorrowing disciples, their hopes revived. They had found him again. I saw that the disappointment of those who believed in the coming of the Lord in 1844 was not equal to the disappointment of the first disciples. Prophecy was fulfilled in the first and second angels' messages. They were given at the right time and accomplished the work which God designed to accomplish by them. So amen and amen and amen. So it wasn't equal to the disappointment, but it's a similar situation where they lost their Lord. They misplaced him in the scripture, just like they thought they lost him when he resurrected. So open prayer, you were blessed. Why don't we kneel real quick before everybody leaves, because I know that some people have dropped out and gave up because they kept falling in and out and they just gave up. They probably went to the radio or the phone. Because the radio bandwidth hasn't gone up much. It was pretty good early, and it's still pretty good now. So if you can please kneel, do so. If you can't, don't worry about it. Oh, by your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we trust you, and we love you. Thank you for giving us this word, the scriptures, Ellen White's writing, all that we need to get through these coming days, Father. Thank you for blessing us years in advance, letting us go through things 20 years ago that we need today. You are an amazing Father to your children. You know, people don't realize how loving and trust and faithful you are to us, and how much we can trust you. Give us an opportunity to show them. Give us the words that'll cut their hearts. Water the seeds that we've already said, and bless us, Father, with the forgiveness of our sins, and cleanse us from unrighteousness, so that we don't step up in our own flesh, because we're nothing but a pack of sinners. But Father, we trust your Lord, or your Son, our Lord. We trust that he died for us, and our sins have been forgiven. And so thank you for giving us that which has been promised, so that we can go forth and do this work and to glorify you in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.